Well, does anybody need notes? Does everybody have notes? Okay, if before I get started, let me just say, in relation to this morning, I know I talked a little bit about prayer this morning, and prayer has been something that I think, again, is just I'm reminded continually of the need for myself to be exhorted, but also to exhort you. And there are two really good booklets. They're free. Over here in the rack on prayer. One of them is by J.C. Ryle, and one of them is by Charles Spurgeon. I hope by next week they're all gone, and I'll order more. They're free. They're both excellent. They're the kind of books that I try to read. They're little booklets. They don't take long to read. They're very powerful. They're very convicting in many cases. And I like to read those, like books like that. I like to reread over and over again, like, because they don't take long, and they are a reminder, of the importance and the centrality of prayer in Christian living. And I just finished J.C. Ryle's little booklet today, and it's really good. So I just wanted to let you know they're there. Let's talk this evening about the Davidic covenant. Now, the challenge of doing this in 1 week is quite large, but we're going to try to get through these pages tonight. And what I don't cover tonight, we'll hit when we get to the day of the Lord, which is coming soon, which kind of brings everything together. When we'll talk about the day of the Lord, all of these covenants kind of come together. And in fact, they do a little bit tonight. They certainly build on each other. But at any rate, I want to begin, as always, again, just by giving you, again, a historical perspective on the Davidic covenant. Understand, you can see the timeline here that I did on Excel, that the Davidic covenant, David lived about roughly, I mean, I always think 1000 BC. Is, you think David, that's about the time you think. 1000 BC, well, that's, you know, about 400 years, a little more than 400 years after Moses. So the law had been given, they had been in the land for nearly 400 years, over 400 years, when David came to the throne. And you can just kind of get a feel there. And I like to do this because, again, it gives you the picture. Again, if you're David, if you're living in David's time, okay, the Old Covenant and Moses would be like 400 or 500 years earlier, which would be like, again, for us, that would have been like the 1600s. We think of the Puritans, okay? Abraham would have been more like 1,000-plus years. So for us, that would be like people in the Middle Ages, or really, you know, like 900 or 1,000 A.D. So it's about how long of a time we're looking. Again, we tend to, in our mind, collapse the Old Testament down. Keep in mind, this is a long period of time. And these covenants are given at intervals. And they are meant to develop the previous. Okay, so that the Davidic covenant is related to the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Covenant. Okay, but and when we get to the New Covenant, we'll talk about how that's related. But they're all related. And I think, you know, I have here a little bit of the history. I'm not going to go through all that. I just wanted to have you see the time element, and you can maybe look at that at some point on your own in terms of getting a sense for the time. But turn over to page 49, and we'll talk a little bit more in detail, not too much, but a little bit about the more immediate setting of the Davidic covenant historically. That time line I have on page 49 is the United Monarchy. That corresponds, if you look back on page 48, it's the little part there that says Saul, David, and Solomon at the very end. That's broken up or broadened here on page 49. This is the United Monarchy. When we talk about Israel's history in the United Monarchy, we're talking about the time when all of Israel was under one king. And there are only three of them, Saul, David, and Solomon. That's the only time Israel has had a united monarchy. Remember when Solomon died, Rehoboam took 10 of the tribes, Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes, and Solomon's son Rehoboam took Judah and Benjamin in the south. After that, they had the divided monarchy, which is most of the period of the kings and so forth. But at any rate, the historical setting of the Davidic covenant, you remember Samuel was the last judge. And you remember that when Samuel was still living, but he made his sons judges, you remember the people refused or didn't want Samuel's judges to rule over them, or Samuel's sons to rule over them, because they were corrupt. And so they asked for a king. And the Lord gave them a king, gave them Saul. Well, you remember that Saul was rejected by the Lord because of his disobedience. And in the midst of Saul's reign, Samuel actually anointed David to be the next king when he was just a boy. Now, there was a time period there where he was, and of course, that's the story of David and Goliath is in there, and then he's fleeing from Saul because of his success and because of Saul's jealousy and because Saul is suspicious that this is the one who God is going to replace him with. And so David is patiently waiting. He's waiting for the Lord to bring vengeance on Saul and make him king. And this is where quite a few of the Psalms come from, this time period where David is fleeing from Saul. And he refuses, you remember, to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. Well, finally, Saul is killed in battle with the Philistines at the very end of First Samuel. He's killed. And he immediately, Judah, the tribe of Judah, anoints David as their king at Hebron. Now, Hebron, just a second here. We have a couple. Troy needs one, and there's a couple. Judah anointed David as their king immediately. Okay, in other words, Judah came down, the tribe of Judah came down and said, we want to make you king. So they made him king at Hebron, or Hebron. Hebron is where the patriarchs were buried, by the way, a very important city in Israel's history. But at any rate, David reigned for 7 years over Judah, just the southern tribe. And Saul's captain, whose name was Abner, made Saul's son, Ishbosheth, king in the north. Although there's a little confusion, it seems like there was actually some anarchy, maybe Philistine rule at the same time. But at any rate, Abner made him king. And there was actually war between the house of Saul and the house of David for several years. Well, after 7.5 years, Abner was murdered by Joab. Ishbosheth was murdered by 2 Benjaminites in the northern kingdom. And then when that happened, when Saul's son was murdered, then the elders of Israel came down and said to David, we want to make you king too. We want to make you king over all of Israel. So that's what happened. This was 7 years into, 7 years and 6 months to be exact, into David's reign. He was made king over the whole nation, all 12 tribes. And it was at this time, this is 2 Samuel chapter 5, it was at this time that David conquered Jerusalem, which seems strange to us because they've already been in the land for how many years? Hundreds of years, right? Jerusalem was still ruled by the Jebusites. It was the Jebusites, right? I think it was the Jebusites. Anyway, it was at this time that David actually conquered Jerusalem and made it his capital city. And this is the first time that Jerusalem became the capital of Israel. It was by David when David conquered the city. He captured the city. Then he conquered the Philistines. This is also 2 Samuel 5. Who was their enemy, their main enemy, their main problem. He conquered the Philistines. And then after he conquered the Philistines, and now there was, you know, generally peace there in Israel, and he was ruling, and he had his capital in Jerusalem, then David brought up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. That's in chapter 6. And we don't know the exact time frame, but I'm assuming it was very closely soon after the Ark came to to Jerusalem. And of course, this is the whole idea of Zion, the city of Zion, where the Ark of the Covenant was now, and David erected a special tabernacle for it and all that. And very soon after that, it would seem, David expressed the desire to build a house for the tabernacle. That is, for the Ark of the Covenant. He wanted to build, instead of having the tabernacle, he wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build a house for the Lord. A place for the Lord to dwell in, so to speak, or to dwell among the people. And he said, you know, why should I, as a king, dwell in a nice house of cedar, and the Lord dwells in a tent? And you remember what happened was Nathan, the prophet, was there, and Nathan said, well, do whatever's in your heart, David. And then that night, the Lord appeared to the prophet, Nathan, and he said, go tell David that, and then that's when David received the Davidic covenant. And he goes through and Nathan tells, or the Lord tells Nathan, this is what you're to tell David, and he gives him the Davidic covenant. He says, I don't want you to build a house for me. You're not going to build a house for me because you're a man of blood, he says later. But your son is going to build a house for me. And that's when he gives the Davidic covenant. This is right after the uniting of the whole nation under David's rule. He conquers Jerusalem. He brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. I mean, the picture is, this is Zion. God is dwelling at the city of Zion. David is the king. And that's when he gives the Davidic covenant. Okay, that's just a little bit of the historic background. Does anybody have questions at this point? That's the historic, and again, we could say a lot more, but that's just to kind of give you a sense for the time. Now, actually, before we turn, if we go back to page 49, just notice a couple things there. This is very, he ruled for 33 years. I'm assuming the Davidic covenant, it was right around 1003 there, right about the time he conquered Jerusalem and brought the ark. David's sin didn't come till a little bit later, and Absalom revolts, and David died in 970. Well, that's 33 years probably after the Davidic covenant. And then you see Solomon built the temple in 966 to 959. But turning over to page 50, I want to just begin, as we talk about the nature of the Davidic covenant, by mentioning key passages. Before I do that, actually, let me just go to 2 Samuel 7 for sake of clarity. I don't think I'm going to get through this all tonight anyway. So let me look at, I just want to read the covenant for you so you get a sense for what it is. We'll look at this in more detail in a minute. But look at 2 Samuel 7. This is, I'm just going to read. I'll start in verse 1 and work my way, and I'll just decide when I'm going to stop when I get there. But this is right after chapter 5, where Jerusalem is conquered, and chapter 6, where the ark comes to Jerusalem. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I command judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from me or from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now there's a lot there, and we will go through it in some detail in a few minutes, but we could almost say that a summary of it is in verse 16 there. Your house, your kingdom shall endure forever. So your house and your kingdom, and then he says, your throne shall be established forever. That is the essence, that's the main part of the Davidic covenant. It was the promise that David's throne would endure forever. Now, on page 50 here, I want to look at some of the key passages that relate to this covenant that God gave to David. And this is a little hard to develop, in all honesty, because it involves so many passages of Scripture. But we will try to do this as simply and as quickly as possible. Let me begin by pointing out that this really, I have down here pre-covenant passages. And what I mean by that is this. There was clearly an indication, historically, before David, that there was going to come a ruler. That is clear. And that, you have to understand that that is related to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant was a promise related to those prophecies. And I would even take it all the way back to Genesis. Remember, one of man's main responsibilities when God created him? What did he say, even in Genesis 1 and 2? Dominion, rule the earth, right? That was fundamentally what God had given man to do. He was to take dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the cattle, and all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He was to take dominion over that. Now what happened in Genesis 3? Fall. So instead of being a ruler under God, what was he now? He was a rebel. And I think this takes us to Genesis 3:15 again, where he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And it's pointing to someone who would crush the serpent. And in essence, isn't that what Christ did? And in doing that, he crushes all the enemies of the Lord. This is someone who would rule. This is someone who would reign. This is someone who would destroy the work of the devil. All the kingdoms of this world, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but my point is all the kingdoms of the world go back to and are related to that whole incident in Genesis 3. Man is ruling as a rebel. Okay, it's Psalm 2. Man is ruling here on the earth as a rebel under Satan. And so from already in Genesis 3:15, there is a pointing toward one who would come and reverse that work and actually bring honest dominion, the dominion that God intended, and restore that. So there's already, I think, in Genesis 3:15 that idea. But look at more clearly, look at Genesis 49. And this is when Jacob was about ready to die. And he called all his sons to his bedside and gave them their blessings. Some of their blessings weren't very positive. But Judah received a very positive blessing. It's central to the passage, really, along with Joseph. But if you look at Genesis 49, I won't spend a lot of time here, but let me just read it. Verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter, now the scepter, who uses scepters? Kings, okay? It's a sign of rule. Here's a ruler, here's a judge, here's someone who would rule, judge, bring righteousness, etc. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now there's debate over what Shiloh is, but I won't talk about that tonight. And to him shall be obedience of the peoples. Notice, the peoples. Okay, this is someone who would bring universal dominion. This is someone who all the people would follow. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. Now, I could make a lot of connections here to this passage with prophecies later on in the Old Testament. We could even think of Zechariah when he comes on a donkey. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. This reminds us of the prophecies in Isaiah about the judgment that would come. There's a lot of connections here with prophecy later on. This all refers to Judah. Verse 12, his eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Prosperity. So we have someone who's going to bring judgment, someone who's going to bring prosperity, someone who's going to bring peace, someone who's going to rule in righteousness and have a scepter. Already in Genesis, we see it's Judah. And by the way, David is from the tribe of Judah. So already in Genesis, we see a picture of this king that would come. Now turn over to Numbers 24. And this is a fascinating passage because this is, again, we won't spend as much time here as we could, but this is fascinating because do you remember who spoke this passage? A rather unlikely person to give a prophecy of such importance. Balaam. This is a false prophet. This is a false prophet who gives this prophecy. What happens, you remember, Balak, I think he was the king of Moab, wanted to curse Israel. And he calls this prophet, who's a bit of a mystery still, Balaam. He calls this Balaam over and he says, I need you to go curse this people, Israel, because they're all in this plain and they're about ready to take his, you know, take over. He said, I need you to curse these people. And of course, Balaam at first refuses because the Lord tells him he's not supposed to curse them. Well, eventually, the temptation for monetary gain is too great, so he goes and he tries to curse the people. And he goes up in the hill with Balak, the king, and he opens his mouth to curse them, and out comes blessing. And Balak says, what? I hired you to curse these people and you bless them. So let's try it over here. So they go over to another place and they offer sacrifices and Balaam opens his mouth to curse them and out comes blessing. And now, you know, Balak's really getting upset. Now he goes to a third place and he does it again. And the same thing. He opens up his mouth to curse them and he blesses them. And then at the end, the fourth time, Balak doesn't ask for anything. Balaam just starts talking. And out comes this magnificent blessing, this prophecy about Israel. And it's from a false prophet, which makes it especially interesting. But look at chapter 24, verse 15. He, Balaam, took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter, again, the idea of judgment, ruling, shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and will destroy the remnant from the city. Here's a prophecy that there's going to come a king out of Israel. He calls him a star. He says it's going to be a scepter. He's going to crush all the enemies of Israel. And he says, Israel will do valiantly through this man, this ruler. Clearly pointing, I think, back to Genesis 49 and all the way back to Genesis 3:15. This is someone who will bring dominion. This is someone who's going to fulfill the original call to Adam to take dominion over the earth. We find this, by the way, referenced, not this passage, but this idea referenced in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews talks about the fact that he's the one who is the second, the one who would take dominion. But at any rate, it would be interesting, we don't have time to compare Psalm 60, which is about David, and these places that are mentioned here, like Edom, Moab, and Seir, which is Edom, they're all mentioned in Psalm 60, and then Psalm 60 ends with this statement, Israel will do valiantly. And I have to think that Psalm 60 is clearly referring to Numbers 24. And it's a Psalm of David. It's about David. The point is, in all this, that all these passages are pointing toward what the Davidic covenant promises. They're kind of foreshadowing what happens at the Davidic covenant, or what is promised at the Davidic covenant. We could look at Deuteronomy 17. We won't. Deuteronomy 17 was where Moses talked about the fact that they would ask for a king, God would give them a king, and what that king would be like, but we won't go there. The covenant itself, which we read, is in 2 Samuel 7 and also in 1 Chronicles 17. And then there are some historically related passages, which we won't look at now, but we will look at in a little bit. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, David, near the end of his life, gives a charge to Solomon. He says to Solomon, I want you to build a house to the Lord. Basically, and in it, he quotes very lengthily the issue or things from the covenant that God gave him in 2 Samuel 7. And then in 1 Chronicles 28 through 29, this is even closer to David's death, David gives, before all the people, the elders, David gives Solomon the actual plans and the materials, or a large part of the materials. He says, look, David, here's the plan that the Lord gave me for the building. Here are the materials. I've gathered a lot of the materials, which he did before he died. And he said, you're to build the house of the Lord. And again, he quotes and he talks about the Davidic covenant in there. And then in 1 Kings 8, these are all related. In 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6 are parallel passages. Solomon dedicates the temple. This is years later, not too much later, but a little bit later. Solomon has built the temple, and 1 Kings 8, which is an incredible chapter, it's a long prayer. Most of it is a prayer. You remember when Solomon dedicated the temple. And in that temple, he at length refers to the covenant of David, the Davidic covenant. Now, we'll look at that in a minute, but just to give you those historically related passages. And then there are many, many psalms that relate to the Davidic covenant. In fact, I just have here the most important or the most obvious ones. Psalm 2, Psalm 45. Most of these are about the king, referring to the Messiah. Psalm 72, which was a psalm for Solomon or by Solomon, we're not sure which. Psalm 89, Psalm 110, Psalm 132. All of these relate to the Davidic covenant. And let's just turn to a couple of them so you understand what I mean. Psalm 2, of course, we've looked at that few months back on Sunday morning. Psalm 2 is one of the most important psalms in the Psalms. And this is about the king. And this has to do with David as... this has to do with the Davidic covenant. This talks about the king that is referred to in the Davidic covenant. When God gave the Davidic covenant, he told David, there's going to be one who will come out of your bowels, or it will be from your seed. He will rule. And Psalm 2 is, in essence, about that king. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the rebellion of mankind. Verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs. the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And we could read on, but this is basically a statement of the king that would come as a result of the Davidic covenant, as part of the promise of the Davidic covenant. We could look at Psalm 45 and Psalm 72. I guess we won't look at these right now. We may refer to these later. But basically, the Psalms that had to do with the ruling of the king in Zion, God's son, the king, ruling in Zion. These are the Psalms that refer to the Davidic covenant. They don't necessarily mention David or the Davidic covenant, but they oftentimes are Psalms of David. If you looked at the Psalms of Zion, Psalm 46 and 47 and 48, they're related to the Davidic covenant. If you look at Psalm 8, you know, where it talks about the Lord taking dominion. It says, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to what? Rule over the works of your hands. And this again, this was fulfilled in Christ. You know this from Hebrews. This is what Christ fulfills. He's going to bring dominion. He's going to have dominion over the whole earth. This is all this concept of a king ruling in Zion over the whole earth, and the earth knowing peace and prosperity in the day that he rules, and judgment and so forth. All of that is related to the Davidic covenant. And then there are prophetically related passages, which we'll look at. There are many more than this, but the main ones that came to mind, some in Isaiah, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 14. All of these refer to the Davidic covenant. Now, I'm going to talk about those in a minute, so I won't look at them now. But as you can see, and this really isn't everything, but as you can see, it involves a lot of scripture in the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. Now, the outline of the covenant, I just simply point out that it's a covenant between God and David. This is not a covenant, technically, between God and Israel. This is a covenant between God and David. It's a covenant, it's called a covenant several places. It's most clearly called a covenant in Psalm 89. And Psalm 132, I think, might call it a covenant as well. I'm not sure about that. It involves representation because it's not only with David, it's with David's line. It's with David's house. And David makes that clear even in 2 Samuel. Immediately after he receives the covenant, David says, well, you're talking about not just my son, but you're talking about my house for a long time. I think David understood that it was related to Genesis 3 and to Abrahamic covenant and so forth and so on. I think he understood it was pointing to that ultimate one who would come and reverse the work of the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. I think David understood that. He was the one who would take dominion. He was the one who would fulfill Genesis 49 in relation to Judah. There would be one who would come and rule. There would be one who would have a scepter. The stipulations of the agreement, or the terms of the covenant, really, for David's part, there are none. There are no ifs. It's a unilateral agreement. He tells David, this is what I'm going to do. There are no stipulations for David. On God's part, fundamentally, it was to establish God's, or David's throne forever, that he would establish David's throne. And then it is called an oath. It says in Psalm 89 that God gave an oath to David. It says that also in Psalm 132. There were no sacrifices, signs, or mediators. Well, let's look at the covenant in a little more detail. Turn back to 2 Samuel 7. And I would, looking at verses 8 through 17, I would really categorize these promises, or this covenant, I shouldn't say promises because it's not all promises. This statement of the covenant really divides into three parts. Verses 8 through 9, he says, basically God tells him what he's already accomplished for David. In verses 10 through 11, he tells what he's going to do for Israel in the future. And then in verses the end of verse 11 through verse 16, he talks about what God is going to do for David in the future. So let's look at verses 8 and 9 first. He says, 2 Samuel 7, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth." Now here it has, "I will make you," as in future. In the King James, I think it has it in the past. I'm not sure. I haven't looked at it in the Hebrew. But basically, but by the way, what does this remind you of? What does that part of it remind you of? Or doesn't it remind you of anything? A little bit? Well, I was thinking of Abraham. That's what God said to Abraham. He says, "I will make your name great. I will be with you." All of those things, more or less, were said to Abraham. But at any rate, he says, first of all, that he says to David, "I took you from being a shepherd." He was just a little shepherd. And he was made king over the whole nation. He says, "I did that for you." He says, "I have been with you from that time. I have been with you the whole time." And we of course, we see this in 1 and 2 Samuel. Everywhere David goes, he's blessed. Even before he becomes king, when he's running from Saul, even when he's fighting the Philistines, everything David did, God blessed. He was with him everywhere he went. When he was fleeing Saul, God protected him. God kept him. And he was with him. And then it says he cut off all his enemies. This is also verse 9. It says, "I have cut off all your enemies from before you." And then he says, "I made your name great," or here it says in the NASB, "I will make your name great." But all of this, God said he did for David. And then in verses 10 and 11, it says, God tells David what he's going to do for his people, for Israel. Verse 10, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." Now I just want to point this out. This idea is going to appear over and over and over again in the prophets. Okay? We've looked at some of them already, but you're going to see them over and over again. The idea, and it's always related to the Davidic covenant, it's always related to David reigning over them, or David's seed reigning over them. It says, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." In other words, they are going to be in their land, they are going to be at peace, and their enemies aren't going to bother them anymore. And it's always forever. And it's always when David's seed reigns over them. That's when it happens. We'll see this, but this is something that happened, is part of the Davidic covenant. "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Now this starts the part about the future for David, which is the main part of the covenant. Verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." So he's going to establish this king, but this king is also, this son is also going to build a house. "For my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So God will make him a house. He will establish his kingdom, the kingdom of his seed. David's seed would build a house for God. David's throne would be established forever. David's son would be a son to God, verse 14. God's mercy would not depart from his son. David's house, kingdom, and throne would be established forever. All of those are part of the Davidic covenant. Who's it referring to? Yes. You're right. It's referring to Solomon. And lest you doubt, first of all, we have the clear indication that if he commits iniquity, that's the first clear indication that it's who's talking about, I will correct him with the rod of men. By the way, this is one of the reasons we would argue, probably, that Solomon did in the end repent. Because God said, I wouldn't take my mercy from him. You remember Saul was rejected and did not repent. Solomon fell into deep and gross sin. But we believe that the book of Ecclesiastes was written by him after his repentance. And one of the reasons we do believe, although we don't have a clear statement of his repentance in Scripture, one of the reasons that we believe he did is this, the Davidic covenant. But at any rate, it is clearly Solomon, and if we doubt that, David and Solomon both refer it to Solomon. Yes.
So, this would be a spiritual adoption of God.
Yes, that's a good question. I mean, what we're going to get at, and I'm going to get to this, but it's obviously the ultimate fulfillment is Christ. Okay? And everybody, I mean, that's obvious. That's obvious in the Old Testament. But it is originally and first seen as Solomon. And it is referring to Solomon. Look over, for example, to 1 Chronicles 22. Again, this is when David was preparing for the temple. He was gathering materials and so forth. And verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 22, he says, David said, and he's talking to Solomon here, he says, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced in the Lord, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore now I will make preparation for it. So David made ample preparations before his death. Verse 6, then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. Okay, this is obviously Davidic covenant language. Okay, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. So here is David telling Solomon that the covenant that God gave him was referring to him. You are going to be a son. You are the one who's going to build a house for the Lord. It is your throne that he is going to establish forever. And he makes that clear. So that we have in Solomon a kind of, I don't know what you call this technically, but I mean it's kind of a picture really of what Christ will still fulfill. We have in Solomon's day, he had no war. David did all the, took care of all the battles. It was the David that was the warrior. Solomon, as far as I know, never fought a battle. He was not a general. He was not a warrior. He never shed blood. He had rest all around because of what David did. David conquered. Solomon reigned in peace. And he built a house. He built a house for the Lord. He built a temple, as you know. And this was a fulfillment of the covenant. Turn over to chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles. Verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, now I think here he's addressing the elders and so forth. This is near his death, I believe. Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent house or home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you're a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father. You see there, too, the reference to Genesis 49, Judah. It says, I lost my place. For he chose Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as done now. Now there you see a little bit of condition. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. So now, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. Notice there again in this passage the connection between the promise to David and the land. The land is still part of this. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts, etc., etc. So you can see clearly that David referred this covenant to Solomon. He understood God to be talking about Solomon. In fact, it seems from these passages that God actually told him it was Solomon and told him that's what it seems from what he says here. Though that's not recorded in 2 Samuel. It's also, and we won't read it, but 1 Kings 8, 15 through 21. Also, Solomon refers himself to the fulfillment of this covenant in a very similar way. So we won't go there, but that's a very interesting chapter to read, by the way. But on page 52, No, I would say it's not. That Israel has never had the full land that is spoken of in the Old Testament. It has never had the full boundaries as spoken of in the Old Testament. Yes. Well, they certainly were in the land, but they didn't have the full possession of the land. But the point I'm trying to make there is the Davidic covenant includes promises that had to do with the land. Page 52, let me just do this briefly. We'll look at these more anyway in the day of the Lord. I'd like to look at these passages, but I don't have time. Clearly, my point in this on page 52 is to show you that clearly the Old Testament makes it clear that he's not just talking about Solomon. In other words, it's very clear, if we go to Isaiah, Isaiah is 200 years after the time of Solomon. Okay, during the time of the divided monarchy, 200 years later, and we find in Isaiah 11, particularly Isaiah 11, clear references to the Davidic covenant. All the ideas of the Davidic covenant are there. And it's obviously not Solomon. Solomon's long gone. And it's clearly referring to the Messiah. And it talks about the branch from the root of Jesse and so forth and so on. All of that is referring to the Davidic covenant. And all the concepts are there, the idea of a scepter, the idea of peace on earth, the idea of Israel regathered in the land and victorious over its enemies under this king. That's all there in Isaiah 11. It's all there in Ezekiel 34. And it's all there in Zechariah 14. And these are even later than Isaiah. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. These all refer to the king, and in most cases to David, or Ezekiel 34 refers to David. Zechariah 14, it talks about the king in Jerusalem. And these are all clearly referring or have reference to the Davidic covenant. So it's obviously referring to the Messiah, not just Solomon. And so the question before us, and I'm going to close this here rather quickly. I'm not going to look at all these passages now. We'll look at these more later anyway. But the point here is this. The question, you say, how does this relate to eschatology? What does the Davidic covenant have to do with eschatology? And the question is this, when you're dealing with eschatology. Are these passages, the ones that we didn't look at yet, Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 14, are these passages that refer to Christ, the Messiah, ruling on the throne of David? Are they being fulfilled now, or are they going to be fulfilled future? Okay. An amillennialist, a postmillennialist would say, Christ is ruling now on the throne of David. Okay. And they would say that based on Acts 2 and Acts 13, Philippians 2. And I don't have time to go into the full response now, although I'll just say this. Without question, the New Testament teaches that Christ is exalted now. This is Philippians 2. He has been exalted. He is at the right hand of the Father. Acts 2 makes it clear that the resurrection proves that he is the king. He is the one to whom these prophecies referred. Nowhere in Acts 2 or anywhere else does it say Jesus is now on the throne of David. It doesn't say that. It says that it proves, it shows that he is the one who will rule on the throne of David. There is a difference. He is right now, this is Psalm 110, where he says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's where we are right now in history. The Lord is at the right hand of the Father's throne, waiting. He's waiting for the Lord to make his enemies his footstool. And then he will come to Zion, which is verse 2 in Psalm 110. And he brings justice and judgment and rules on the throne of David. There's no verse that equates the throne of David with the right hand of the Father. The throne of David is an earthly throne. The very nature of it is that it's going to rule over the earth and bring peace to the earth. And so forth. And we'll look at this more in the future when we get to the day of the Lord. But the point is, a postmillennialist, an amillennialist would say that Christ is reigning now, that these prophecies about him reigning are fulfilled even now at the right hand of the Father. As a premillennialist, I would argue no, he is going to reign on the throne of David on the earth. And the reason I say that primarily is because when you look at the reign of Christ and his coming to reign in the Old Testament, it is always associated with the day of the Lord. And we'll look at this more. But the day of the Lord is the day when all of these things come to pass in the covenants, even the new covenant, as it's revealed in Jeremiah 31. That is, the Messiah comes to earth, delivers Jerusalem from her enemies. She's surrounded by her enemies, Zechariah 14. He delivers Jerusalem. He brings judgment on the nations. He cleanses Israel of all the rebels and saves the remnant. He brings peace and justice to the earth. Peace and prosperity are over the whole earth, and the Lord is king over the whole earth. That's the day of the Lord. And that is always in the Old Testament associated with the Davidic covenant and when David reigns. It's also, and one of the other primary things, and I did mention this kind of, but it's clearly related in the Old Testament over and again with the day of wrath. The day of wrath is all associated with that, which is takes us to Revelation, when he says several times, the day of the Lord's wrath has come. That day hasn't come yet. So he's not reigning now. There is a sense in which he's reigning. He is reigning. I think it's legitimate biblically to say he's reigning in our hearts, or that he's reigning over the church. I think that's a legitimate way to speak. I think the New Testament in several places speaks that way. That doesn't mean he's reigning on the throne of David. Yes. Yeah, no, there will be no peace in Israel until the Lord comes. It will be, in fact, Israel has its hardest day coming. And, I mean, you can read about it in Zechariah 14. I think that's what Revelation 12 is talking about. We'll look at these passages. One of the difficult things about this study is it involves so many passages of Scripture. And it's hard, you know, I throw out passages of Scripture, and you know, it's kind of hard maybe for you to pick up on what all of them say. That's why we need to, over time, look at them so you understand what I'm saying. But I want to give you a broad picture tonight of the Davidic covenant. This is what the Davidic covenant is. It's a promise that there will be one who will rule. There will be one who will come to Israel and will rule over Israel at a time of peace and prosperity for Israel when Israel's in the land. That's really what the Davidic covenant is. And it will be fulfilled by Christ. And we know from Acts chapter 2 that Christ is the one that is referred to in 2 Samuel 7. Any questions? That either means you totally understand or you're totally confused. But what we're going to do, and I know this was, I didn't look at as many passages as I wanted to, but I figured we'll look at these in the future. The next thing we will look at, and I know we have 2 weeks now, we have Thanksgiving service next week, and then we have a week off, so it'll be December, but we'll look at the New Covenant. And then what we're going to do is look at the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Because the day of the Lord is what brings all these together. And I'm hoping that's when, if it hasn't already, that's when the light bulb will come on in terms of how all these covenants, all four of them, relate. And they all come together in the day of the Lord. All of them. Which is one of the reasons I'm a dispensationalist. Because none of these things have happened yet. So, all right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to read it and to study it. And Lord, we thank you most of all for Christ, whom it reveals to us. Lord, we thank you that through your word we can know you, and we can know about your character, about your plan of salvation, and about the hope of eternal life that you have given to us. And we pray, Father, that you would increase our understanding of these things. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with a love for the Word of God and for the truth of God. And most of all, may you prepare us, Lord, for the return of our Lord and Savior. May you find us watching and waiting and looking for your near return. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.